If you could solve one problem in the United States today, what would it be? What's our biggest issue? What would you say is our biggest problem? James Davison Hunter, a well-known social researcher at the University of Virginia, asked a significant number of Americans that very question. Their number one response, maybe not surprisingly, was restoring our national economic stability. Money. Most Americans want stability in our economy. But tying for number one, right there at the same level, ahead of preventing terrorism, ahead of curing cancer and similar diseases, was this: restoring values and morality to our culture and society. Right there at the top with economic stability is restoring biblical morality to our world, to our culture. And so a follow-up question with that is, well, how do we do that? How do we go about making a difference in this culture that seems to be moving so far away, not only from biblical truth, but from any truth at all, where fake news and gender identity are all up for grabs, depending upon what you think or how you feel? How do we bring back biblical morality and any values if truth is up for grabs? You know, we see a lot of things that are changing our world and our culture quickly. I'm not sure that we've seen a day and an age since the Civil War where our country has been so polarized on significant issues, especially when it comes to biblical values, and maybe more specifically, the Christian faith of trusting Jesus as Savior for our sins. Just recently, an Arizona college student was ordered by his college professor to leave the classroom simply because he was reading his Bible before class started. You know, there's lots of examples of things where things are changing quickly and our culture is being shaped primarily on our Christian campus. And that's why it's so important and urgent and a priority for Ryan Reeves and the Edmonds and Hesters to take our college seniors away for a weekend to prepare them to be missionaries with boldness on their college campuses. But these aren't only challenging times for followers of Jesus in the United States. If we really pay attention to global news, beyond what's happening with FBI directors, we see that Christianity, and specifically followers of Jesus Christ, are being persecuted all over the world. In the midst of genocide, 16,000 South Sudanese Christians retreated and became refugees in a Christian compound. And here's what some of them said. Said that if we're going to be killed, we prefer to be killed alongside other Christians in the church, because that's where Jesus is present. They wanted to die surrounded by Christians rather than simply being picked off one by one or family by family in their homes. So the question that maybe is even broader than what are the problems in the United States, maybe for us specifically, in a world where we could be led by fear and motivated by anger, how do we, as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, react specifically to opposition because of our faith in Him? How do we react, maybe at this point, simply to criticism because we live under the name of Jesus Christ? I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, and specifically Acts chapter 4, where we find Peter and John knowing quickly and firsthand what it meant to suffer and to be persecuted as followers of Jesus Christ, simply because they began to do works in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 logically follows Acts chapter 3. Okay, good. You're paying attention. So what happened in Acts chapter 3? Well, as you may remember the song we sang about 2 weeks ago, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. You know how that goes, right? He held out his arms, he asked for alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he did. And what did he do? He went walking and leaping and praising God. So that's how the story went. And from there, Peter and John began to proclaim that salvation is found in Jesus Christ's name alone. That the power of Jesus is not limited to making paralyzed men walk. No, his power is greater than that, to conquer even death itself. And as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people, we find in Acts chapter 4, now in verse 1, now as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's it. It wasn't that their morality that was under question. It wasn't their cultural values. It wasn't the economy. It wasn't justice. The primary issue is, who is Jesus and what did he do? And because of that, the leaders were provoked. Verse 3, so they seized them, that is Peter and John, and put them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Peter and John were arrested and imprisoned by the same Jewish leaders who arrested and crucified Jesus. So it should come as no surprise that these very same leaders would arrest and question, if not even crucify as well, these leaders who were proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah and that he rose from the dead. This was no casual confrontation, not just a simple clash of cultures or of worldviews. This came down to simply, who is Jesus and what did he do? Look at verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Luke mentions at least 11 different groups of people that were opposed to Peter and John. In verse 1, it talks about the priest, the commander of the temple guard, the Sadducees. And then down in verse 5, the rulers, elders, scribes, along with Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priest family. They're on attack. And they asked one specific question. By what power and by what name are you doing these things? What things? Well, there's two things. First of all, they healed a lame man, right? And secondly, they were teaching the people that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he rose from the dead and that salvation comes by faith, not just in who he is, but also what he has done. So the question they asked was, by what power and by what name or in what name have you done this? And the way that Peter reacts is a great model, a great pattern for us when we are opposed because of the gospel. It's a great pattern for us when our faith in Jesus Christ, not our economics, not our politics, but our faith in Jesus Christ is criticized. Peter responds in a great way. And the most important thing to notice is what's said in verse 8 about his response. Luke says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. As we've discovered earlier and looking at the book of Acts, being filled with the Spirit as the believers were on the day of Pentecost is really being controlled. Remember the comparison and the contrast that we find not only in Acts but in Ephesians and other places? That in the same way that someone can be controlled by alcohol, even more so we are to be controlled by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It should be our motive, our method, our means, our power, by how we respond, by how we live. And so in this situation, Peter, rather than being controlled by his personal emotions, I mean, surely he had to feel under attack. I mean, not only was he criticized, he was imprisoned. He was being questioned. But rather than being driven by his emotions, or maybe even by his selfish pride, Luke tells us there was a completely different motive and a completely different power by how Peter and John responded. They were controlled by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so his initial response that we see in verse 9 almost has some righteous sarcasm. Listen to this. He says, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, then let it be known to all of you, all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus, him, the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you died and who rose from the dead, by him, this man standing before you is healthy. In other words, he's saying, let me get this straight. Filled with the Spirit, controlled by God, not emotions or pride. Let me get this straight, guys. Are we really being cross-examined because someone who is paralyzed is now walking? Is that really what the issue is here? You know, I wonder if Peter and John were arrested today, how they might have lawyered up. How they might have talked about how their civil rights were violated. How this was just void of any justice at all. Throw it out of the courtroom. But instead, being filled with the Holy Spirit by the power of God, for the glory of God, they responded differently. And I think what God is wanting us to look at and consider as we not just read the history of Acts, but how do we respond in the same way? How do we respond to opposition and criticism for the name of Jesus Christ, for his glory, biblically? How do we do that? Well, first of all, like Peter and John, we respond with the truth about Jesus. Rather than defending themselves, they talked about Christ. Look at verse 2. Remember that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's the foundation. That's the basis, the motive for what they were doing and how they were doing it. And then again in verse 10. Let it be known that it's by the name of Jesus, the Nazarene. And that gets pretty specific here. That you crucified. Who are they talking to? Annas. That crucified Jesus, the elders. Essentially, everybody that was there that crucified Jesus was right here. And what do? They point back to the previous trial that they all knew and remembered. What's happening here is that the ministry of Jesus is continuing on through his disciples. Maybe they thought that they were done with that trial of Jesus, but it continued through the life and the ministry of his followers who are filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 11, they say, this Jesus is the stone despised by you builders, who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Awana workers, how many of you have heard that verse this year? How many of our kids memorized that verse from Acts 4:12? A lot of them. It's significant to teach our children the truth about Jesus Christ, that there's salvation in no one else, no other means, but who Jesus is and what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection. That is a truth and a reality worth defending. And what's significant, I want to just repeat this, is that Peter and John didn't defend themselves. They stood up for Christ, and it made all the difference. You know, from this, I can't help but think that this confrontation, this arrest, this imprisonment, and others that Peter experienced was clearly in his mind as he wrote his epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, writing to believers who are suffering for the sake of Christ, of how to live a life for Christ in the face of opposition. And maybe a significant verse that he wrote in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be disturbed, but honor the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. However, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame." How do we respond to opposition? How do we respond to criticism? Or rather than responding emotionally, selfishly, arrogantly, let's just talk about Jesus, of who he is, what he's done, the hope that we have because of the resurrection, the difference that it's making in our lives, little by little, every day, the difference it's making in our families, the difference it's making in our church, the difference it's making in our community, and then leave the rest and the results to the Lord. We simply respond with the truth. I think the other thing we see is not only what they share, but how they share it. That Peter and John replied with the humility of Jesus Christ as well. Look at verse 13. Luke says, when they, that is, all these 11 groups or more of people who were putting Peter and John and their faith in Christ on trial, said, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. How did they know? Well, probably they recognized him. But I think not only from a physical standpoint, it was more of their boldness, Luke says, and how they lived. How they defended themselves. How did Jesus defend himself before Pilate? He didn't defend himself at all, did he? How did Peter and John respond? Well, they replied with Christ-like humility, the same way that Jesus did. You know, one of the things that I think I've observed, and I've even kind of walked through this with Lauren over the last couple years, that too often followers of Jesus are opposed. But too often, believers of Jesus are opposed because they're just arrogant jerks. They're just rude. They're cocky. And what I've been working with Lauren about is not that she's been that way, but someone else who is a part of a leadership team on their school, a Christian organization. And she is just so frustrated that this guy is such a jerk. And so arrogant. That's not the kind of boldness of sharing the truth that brings God glory. It's both responding with the truth of Jesus Christ and a Christ-like humility, where there's both the boldness and the meekness that looks like Christ. That is the way that we stand up to opposition and criticism. What made the difference in the lives of Peter and John? Well, I think it was evident not only by their verbal communication, but I can't help but imagine there was something significant about their nonverbal communication as well. That they were relaxed and at peace, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that they weren't really the ones on trial. It was Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John responded to those who were accusing them. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. You know what this reminds me of a little bit as I think through the Bible? I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just saying, Lord, we're going to do what you've asked us to do. And we're going to leave the results to you. If that means we die, we die. If that means we live, we live. Peter and John saying, hey, you do what you need to do. But we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're telling you, by what power are we doing these things? Well, this man was healed by the power of Jesus. For whose fame are we doing this? Not ours. It's his. It's Jesus' fame. I think the third way that we see how believers, how the church responds to opposition and criticism is by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. It goes back to verse 8, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. But also look in verse 23, when Peter and John returned to the rest of the church returned to what it does best. And what is it that we do best? We pray. We rely on God. We gather together, praising the Lord, praying to him and saying, Lord, not only be with us and in us by your Spirit, but use us. One of the most significant things that we see in the book of Acts is the power of a praying church who is relying fully upon God. Maybe you've heard me say this before because I say it often. I really don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of God who answers us when we pray. And there's a world of difference. Even just this week, I heard a prayer. I won't say where it was because some of you were there and some of you might recognize it, but it's a prayer that we believe in prayer. We pray by faith. And it was the indication was, whoever you believe in, whatever you believe in. I don't think that makes any more difference than me talking to a wall. It's not positive thoughts that come your way or mine. It's tapping in to the power of God who created the universe, who sustains it, who redeems the world by the power of his Son. It's God who is the power at work within us in the church. And the means, the way that we access that is the same way that we plug a cord into a power outlet. It's the power of God at work through us as we pray. What made the difference for Peter and John in the church? Well, after they were released in verse 23, they went to their own fellowship and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously and said, Master, you are the one who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Verse 27, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. They began by expressing their reliance upon the Lord with, with confident praise of who God is, not just in the context of Jesus being born, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, being buried for 3 days and resurrecting, not just the scope of what had happened in Jerusalem for a period of time, but they went epic. Said, God, not only are you at work here, you have been at work for eternity and things that we can't even fathom. And you're implementing your plan, even as it included the suffering of Jesus Christ. You're going to complete your plan. And I think what's implied here is to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, even if God's plan includes suffering and opposition and criticism and being martyrs for the sake of Christ, his power, and his name. They praise God for who he is and what he's done and the eternal scope, the eternal plan, and how that related specifically to them. Peter and John lifted their voices in confidence before the ruling powers of the day and said, there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. And afterward, they lifted their voices with confidence before the ruling power, not just of the day, but of the universe. They praise God that his plan, which may even for us someday soon, or maybe it already has for some of you, they praise God for a plan that includes threats, accusations, opposition, rejection. And humiliation. In their praise, they're essentially saying, God, you are good. Your plan is good. And we praise you for it. I think that's what enabled them, that perspective, to share the truth about Jesus with humility. They're also relying on God with courageous prayers. Look at verse 29. He says, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They relied on God with some courageous prayers that they would be bold in sharing their faith, that God would be bold and demonstrative in showing his power that was at work within them and through them. Did you notice something that's maybe absent from their prayers that might be the first things that we would pray for? They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for justice. They didn't pray for their reputation. They didn't pray that God would restore their name. They prayed for God's power to be evident and that they would be bold and sharing their faith. You know, I think if we were in their shoes, we'd certainly be asking for God's protection. We'd be asking God for justice. We'd be looking for safety. We'd be begging God for asylum. But they didn't pray for any of those physical or financial or even relational kind of things. What enabled them to stand up and to be bold, to make a difference, to truly change their culture? They didn't pray about their health, wealth, or finances. They prayed that they would be bold in sharing the gospel. They prayed that God's power would enable them to do even greater works, to bring even greater glory and greater fame to the name of Christ. I can't help but wonder, what our lives, what our church, what our community would look like. Not necessarily if we prayed less for health and wealth and jobs, but what if we at least raised up to that same level our pleading with God that we would be bold in living for him, in his power, for his fame? Would that change our world? Would that bring us back to at least those who are watching us to see there's something different about those people. Would they notice something that's a reflection that we've been with Jesus, that he has an impact and an influence in our lives? In verse 31, we see a great impact as they relied upon God, his Holy Spirit. They relied upon God's contagious power. When they prayed, or when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. And I think there's no question here as we look at this verse that God heard and answered the church's prayer, that the Lord's slaves would speak the message with complete boldness. God continued to fill them with his Holy Spirit and with the word, that they continued to live with boldness for Christ. You know, it's been said that our problems, and maybe even our opposition or criticism of others, either make us bitter or they make us better. There's no question that the opposition of Peter and John and those that were there following Christ not only became better, but in answer to their prayer, they became bolder in proclaiming who Jesus is and what he's done. God even used their problems to make them better servants. God even used the opposition and criticism to answer their prayers, that they would be bolder in their witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I mentioned the social science study that was done by James Davis Hunter at the University of Virginia. He founded the Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture and may be one of the most profound voices or prominent Christian voices on culture change in the U.S. He published a significant research volume, How to Change the World. And in this research work, how does Dr. Hunter think that culture is changed? Well, he starts by saying how culture is not changed. First of all, he says that culture does not change by winning elections. Note that this study was done in 2010. The culture does not change by winning elections. Now, certainly, I think it's important for Christians to be engaged in public service and to seek public office. But electing Christians to office is not enough to change the culture by itself. Secondly, culture doesn't change, Hunter says, by simply attending church. He notes that more than 80% of Americans identify themselves with some faith community. And yet, we look at our culture as becoming increasingly secularized and materialistic. It's not church attendance that's changing our culture. Third, he says, culture doesn't change by popularity. By his account, more evangelical books are being sold today than ever before. They primarily, however, just target those who already believe the same things in a closed community and are outside of cultural mainstream. That even though Christianity in some cases is becoming more and more popular, Christianity has never thrived as the majority culture. Instead, it's had the greatest impact on culture when it's been opposed and criticized and been in the minority. So how does a culture change? How do we change our society that seems to be a pressing desire of us to see our country return to biblical values and biblical morality? Here's what he says. Changed people change culture. It's not external things. It's internal. When the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit transforms individual lives, and those individual lives change individual families, and those individual families change their individual churches, and their individual churches change their individual communities. And when their individual community gathers together, then the culture of a country can change. And that's exactly what we see, not just from a research study. It's what we see from the Bible. It wasn't the people or the programs or the attendance that changed the lives. It was the changed lives by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those people who lived simply responding with the truth of the gospel and in Christ-like, humble ways, depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke will go on to tell us at the end of this book, they literally turned the world upside down. Changed people, changed the world by responding with the truth about Jesus, replying with Christ-like humility, and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we face even more and more difficulty in this world with cultural and political turmoil all around us, and we can't avoid it because it's here, and I think it's just going to get worse. Let's be the people whose truthful and gracious speech and lives set us apart from the rest of the world. What matters most is not what others think about us, not even what people think about our political views. What's most important, because it was most important to Peter and John and the early disciples, is what people think about Jesus. Do you remember the question that all these leaders asked of Peter and John? In verse 7, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? By what about you? By what power and in what name are you living your life? I think if we're transparent and authentic and genuine, probably too often I'd say we're living in our own power. We're living for our own fame. What changed the world is when people who were sold out to living for Christ, who believed who he is and what he had done, it changed their lives. So that they no longer lived for themselves, but for the one who for their sakes died and was raised. I think what Christ wants of us and what we're called to do is to live by his power for his fame, by telling the truth about Jesus, being ready for an answer to tell others why we have hope, but to do it humbly with gentleness and respect. Change people. Change the world by living by the power of God for the glory of God. Can we do it? Not a chance. Can God do it? Oh, yeah.